Open your copy of God's Word to Genesis 11. What a privilege it is for us to have a copy of God's Word in our own language. What a tremendous honor and privilege that is. Not every tribe and people group in the world have the Scriptures. And so we need to remember that and pray for the ongoing work of Bible translation throughout the world. For we know from the Word that salvation cannot be known apart from the gospel, and saving faith cannot be born in the heart of a person without the Scriptures. Faith comes by hearing, Romans 10:17 says, and hearing by the Word of Christ. And so let us be faithful to pray for the ongoing work of Bible translation, and let us not take for granted what we have the privilege of holding in our hands and studying together every time we get together. God alone is worthy of all glory. He is the self-sufficient, holy, infinitely glorious Creator. He is the sustainer of all things. He created all, and all that He created was for His glory. Most of all, man. As man and woman were created in the very image of God to be the glory of God. Man was made in the image of God to image God, to reflect God, to make God visible, to glorify Him, to accurately represent the beauty and the majesty of God. That's what it means to glorify Him. But sin entered the world, and that glory has been damaged and distorted, so much so that the accurate diagnosis of God in looking at the world is that all fall short of His glory. All fall short of the glory of God. We are all sinners. Every one of us falls short of the very purpose for which God created us, which was to bring Him glory. The glory for which we were created has been diminished by the darkening effects of sin. We were created to be willing image bearers, but because of sin, we have turned instead to become willfully against God. By nature, enemies of God. And by nature, we now compete with God for glory. That's part of the nature of sin. And as we've been seeing from Genesis, from the very beginning, that God's desire has been for the earth to be a place that is filled with His glory. Filled with people who worship Him. So when we come to Genesis 11, we come understanding that. We come to the Scriptures understanding where we've been, that God has created everything by the word of His mouth, that He created us to have a relationship with Him and others who bear the image of God. Sin has affected that and infected that in every way. And so where there is a desire on God's part to receive glory, there will be the desire on man's part to steal some of that glory away from Him. And so we come to Genesis 11 understanding that there's basically one idea in these first 9 verses that we will look at together, and that is this, that man rebelled against God's creation mandate and sought to glorify themselves instead of God. And this is the opposite of what God deserves. When the prophet Isaiah saw a vision of God, he heard the truth that was proclaimed by the angels. Isaiah writes, "And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory.'" The angels, Isaiah saw, are passionate about the glory of God. They're passionate about the glory of God because God is passionate about his own glory. And he can be that because he's everything and because he's perfect and he's sinless. But by filling the earth with his glory, God has shared his glory with us. He has shared his goodness with us who have been made in his image. So the verses we're going to look at this morning bring to our attention three realities we must embrace if we are to understand the passion that God has for his own glory. Number one, you must realize that man by nature is a rebellious glory robber. Look at the first four verses. By nature, we who were created to bring God glory, instead, in our sin nature, we seek to rob him of glory. Now, the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth. And they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Now, you remember from last week that after the flood that destroyed the entire world except for Noah's family, God repeated the command originally given to Adam to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Fill the earth with what? Fill the earth with image bearers. Fill the earth with what? Fill the earth with the glory of God, as we were created to do. But in pride, Noah's descendants did not obey. They did not replenish and fill the earth. Instead, the generations of Noah refused to separate. Together they migrated to the east, it says in verse 2, and they settled on the plain of Shinar. And Shinar was not a region of stone, and therefore they had to make their own bricks. And they then used mineral pitch that is somewhat similar to our asphalt as mortar for the bricks to stick them together in order to build a tower, a city with a tower. But verse 4 is the key. Verse 4 explains why this is going on, and it explains why God judged them. Look what it says. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower, with its tops in the heavens, with its top reaching into the heavens where God is to be God." That's really what is going on here, which the next phrase tells us. "And let us make a name for ourselves." Underline that phrase in your Bible. Let us make a name for ourselves. Put in your margin, pride. Because God always lowers proud people. Pride always seeks to exalt. God then always diminishes and lowers the proud. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And yet God told them to be multiplied and to fill the earth, but they were disobedient to God. Why? Because they wanted to make a name for themselves. They wanted to be one big, happy family of glory robbers. But Scripture warns us against seeking glory for ourselves. The prophet Jeremiah said, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." There's only one form of boasting that is acceptable to God, and that is boasting in God. Or in the New Testament version, to boast in the cross, to boast in Christ, to boast in the cross. And when we boast in the cross, we're not boasting that we were so smart that we woke up one day and decided to become a Christian. Wasn't that a great thing to do? When we boast in the cross, what we're saying is we have come to recognize that we are sinful to the very depth of our being, and if given 10 million lifetimes, we could never save ourselves. But God reached down to us as his enemies, and through Christ has reconciled us back to himself. And that's why we glory in the cross. We don't glory in ourselves. We don't boast about our faith. We boast in the Savior who made it all possible. See, we need to understand that God is jealous. Now, you might say, "Whoa, wait a minute. I was raised to believe that all jealousy is evil." Actually, no, there is a godly jealousy. A godly jealousy seeks to pursue and protect that which belongs to oneself. And so when it comes to God, God is jealous for his glory. Why? Because his glory belongs to who? It belongs to him. So jealousy is not a sin for God, since everything rightfully belongs to him. And so it is his jealousy for his glory to be preserved and to fill the earth that leads him to do what he does later in the passage. But instead of glorifying God, filling the earth, spreading the fame of God's name, they've all come together against God. They did come together in the land of Shinar to worship God. They came together in the land of Shinar to worship themselves and to build a temple to themselves, to build a tower to their own glory. That's the very opposite of creation's order. According to Isaiah, God says He created us for His glory. But sin has the reverse effect. In the New Testament book of Romans, the Apostle Paul tells us that the downward spiral of sin begins when man does not glorify God as Creator. And from there, it all goes downhill. See, when man lives for himself instead of for God, the long-term results are filled with anguish instead of blessing. Therefore, the application for us as believers is that we are not only created for the glory of God, but we are then saved for the glory of God. And that's why the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians that we are to do everything to the glory of God. Even the mundane things of like eating and drinking are to be done to the glory of God. That's Paul's way of saying there's not a single area of our lives that is not to be surrendered to God for His glory. We belong to Him. We don't belong to ourselves. So part of sanctification includes the need for us to realize that by nature we are glory robbers. By nature we are glory hogs. And every time you and I choose to sin, we're basically saying, God, I'm more important than you are. Which is another way of saying, God, I should be glorified, you shouldn't. That's part of the root of sin. And that's important to remember because we just so naturally fall into this idea that sin is limited to sins. The sin problem is limited to sins. In other words, the things that we can see, the things that we can observe in ourselves or observe in other people. And yet the root of sin is invisible. The root of sin is that autonomous pride that is in our hearts that then manifests itself in all this other nasty looking stuff. We are by nature glory hogs. And we need to repent. We need to repent of our desire for glory and instead to become reflectors of God's glory. You know, you bike riders, you know the difference between a light and a reflector, right? A light generates light. A reflector, all it does is reflect light that hits it. We are reflectors of light. As being created in the image of God, we don't generate our own glory. We reflect glory, the glory of someone else. And yet, here, not too soon after the flood, the generations of Noah have gathered to glorify themselves. Well, that brings us to a second realization. Number two, realize that mankind united in pride is capable of anything. Realize that mankind united in pride is capable of anything. Look at the text, verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, they have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing they propose to do will now be impossible for them. In other words, when you think of it, the cumulative effect of evil is staggering. And man is so created in such wonder and ability and reflection of God that if all human beings combined together were unified to seek one thing, they could do it. They could accomplish it. The problem is, because of our nature, that thing that we would seek would be evil. It would be a competition of the glory of God. We see this illustrated in Psalm 2. Look at the second psalm with me. And we see this cumulative effect of evil when joined together in one unified purpose. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds him in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Basically, the psalmist is saying, the Lord is the king. And even though all the kings of the earth will gather together and there will be this cumulative effect of evil, that one day they will be judged. They come against the Lord. They come against his anointed one, the Christ. And only those who then bow the knee to that Lord, serve him and kiss the Son, submit to the Son, only those will be saved. Only those will find refuge. All the others will be destroyed by the wrath of God. This prophecy is then further explained in the book of Revelation, which speaks then of the second coming of the Lord, when the nations of the earth will rise up against the King of Kings, and there will be a great battle. The battle will be so great in that valley of Armageddon that the blood will be as deep as the bridal's horses. But all the wicked shall be destroyed. All those who in pride raise their fists against God will be judged. Because there's no limit. There's no limit to what sinful man can do when grouped together in one evil purpose. That brings us to a third realization. Realize that God scatters image bearers over the earth for his glory. We've seen this repeatedly in Genesis, that God created the earth to be a showcase of his glory. And then he said, fill the earth with these little glory makers. Fill the earth. But since mankind refused to obey the Lord's command to scatter and multiply and fill the earth, he made it impossible for them to remain in one location. Come, verse 7, let us go down. Again, the plurality. Same plurality of the Godhead that we saw in chapter 1. Let us. And from the rest of the biblical revelation, we understand this to be the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit having a divine council together. In Genesis 1, they decide together to create man and woman in their image. Here, they decide together to go down and confuse the language of the people. It doesn't take much imagination to see what's going on in that verse, does it? Those of you in construction, try building a house where every single person on your crew speaks a different language. Try doing anything in a group effort when every person speaks a different language. It's impossible. And so the building of the city ceased. They were forced to be dispersed. In judgment, they were forced to do what God had originally commanded them to do. The Lord dispersed them from there. They called the place Babel, which is a play on words. The Hebrew word there actually sounds like Babel. And it sounds like confusion. It's really what it means. They named the place Confusion, the Tower of Confusion. Because there, the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Those nine verses are an expanded explanation of what Moses writes in the early part of chapter 10. There's a back and forth here, just like there is in Genesis 1 and 2. Where Genesis 1, he says, God created man and woman in his image. And then in chapter 2, he explains what that means. Chapter 10, he says, the generations of Noah were dispersed among the earth by their language. And now he says, this is why. This is how it happened. So language now becomes a barrier to the progression of their evil. And this explains why language has also become an obstacle to God's work. Through God's judgment upon man, the worldwide spread of the gospel also now becomes more difficult. We now, as the church, we spend millions and millions of dollars on people learning different languages so that they can go and be missionaries and translate the scriptures. And it's all money well invested, but it's made difficult because of Babel. It's more difficult to do the work of God, to spread the gospel. So this really isn't the only time that God scattered people. You see this in the New Testament book of Acts and how God uses persecution to scatter his people throughout the world, this time taking the gospel with them. And isn't it interesting how God does that? How persecution has a way of spreading the gospel. We saw that, remember, last year in the book of Philippians, where we see this paradox where Satan opposes the us. We are his enemies. He opposes anyone who does the work of the gospel. And Satan and his army try to stop the work of evangelism, but God has a way of turning it to his advantage by then scattering the people who then take the message with them. And all of this is applicable to us because we understand we now have the worldwide task of missions, taking the gospel to other places all over the world, taking the gospel to other language groups that have not yet heard. We're called to make disciples, to take the gospel to the nations, but there's a shortage of servants of God. In Jesus' day, he said that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. How much more is it in our day? How much more true is that in our day? How much greater is the need today? And this is partly due to the church's failure to be missions-minded, but it's also due to the failure of Christians to take the original creation mandate at face value. It's a failure on the part of the world to submit to God's commands, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and then take those children whom the Lord gives you and train them up to love and serve the Lord. Now, perhaps you're here today and you are one who has surrendered your mind to the myth of overpopulation, which was so popular. And it still is in some sense, but according to recent studies from the Population Research Institute, and some of you already know this, you've read about it, but many of the world's nations are now in crisis due to underpopulation. Their conclusion is this, that if society does not at least replace itself every generation through an average of 2.1 children per woman, then human numbers begin to fall exponentially. Economic and social problems appear as elderly people retiring begin to outnumber the younger people who are joining the workforce. Many developed nations are no longer replacing themselves, while some are far below the required replacement rate, having as low as 1.2 children. As a result, some societies are facing the real danger of extinction. This is a worldwide crisis right now. If you haven't been paying attention to real news, you should. And there's a facet of this crisis that should be of particular interest to us as Christians. Because the demographic of the world is being transformed. As literally, Muslim population is taking over the world. Fertility rate in 2007 in France was 1.8, England 1.6, Greece 1.3, Germany 1.3, Italy 1.2, Spain 1.1. Across the European Union, the fertility rate is 1.8. And what history demonstrates is that according to those numbers, it is now impossible for Europe to reverse. Impossible. And yet the population of Europe is not declining. Why? Because of immigration. 90% of immigration to Europe is Muslim. The modern birth rate of 1.8 is now being completely swallowed up by the average Muslim birth rate of 8.1. So much so that within a few decades, all of the researchers are saying that those countries will be Islamic states. The government of Germany was the first to see this, and they concluded that the fall of Germany's population cannot be reversed, and by 2050, the year 2050, Germany will be an Islamic state. And that is true of most of Europe. What about the United States? What about our most immediate mission field? In 1970, there were 100,000 Muslims. By 2008, there were over 9 million in our country. My question to you is, who will reach them for Christ? Who will reach them for Christ? Is our church equipped and ready? Is our church passionate about evangelism that goes across ethnic lines? Are we committed to being a church that's unified but filled with diversity? If we're not, I think we're going against the pattern of Scripture. And so for the Christian, there's now two related commands. There's that command that's rooted in creation to be fruitful and multiply. But then there's also the New Testament command to make disciples of all the nations. And that's how God expands His family. Is through two births. Someone's got to be alive in order to have a second birth, but it's only the second birth that's brought about through the gospel that brings people into the family of God. And all of this falls in line with God's original desire to fill the earth with His glory. But how is the glory of God going to fill the earth if there are not enough missionaries to send? We live in a world of great confusion, don't we? Great confusion. Though we were created to glorify God, sin continually attempts to make us make more of ourselves than we should, and to steal glory from God. It tempts us to live for ourselves and not for the one who made us and not for the one who died and rose again on our behalf. But the good news is that God sent his only begotten Son to reverse the effects of the fall, to reverse the effects of sin. And so now, through the preaching of the gospel, those who were once damned are now saved, and those who were once lost are now found, being brought together into one spiritual family filled with those who were created to glorify God. And there's a day coming when God's first intention will be realized. Psalm 66:4 says, "All the earth will worship you and will sing praises to you. They will sing praises to your name." See, through the evangelistic mission work of the church, God is gathering in men, women, boys, and girls into one nation, one tribe, one family, the bride of Christ, that will be unified around the throne of Christ, but be incredibly diverse. People from every language, every tribe, every tongue, every nation. Because as God scatters his people throughout the world, they take with them the only life-saving message: the gospel. And that's why we see this beautiful picture in Revelation chapter 5. When John was given the revelation of Jesus Christ, and he saw the worship in heaven, he said, "Every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." You know what that is? That is a reverse. That is a divine reversal of Genesis 3 and Genesis 11. That's what it is. God, through his grace, through the means of the gospel, is saving people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, pulling them all together into this one massive spiritual family that will bow before the Lord and will sing and worship the Lamb who sits upon the throne. All glory to him. None of us deserve to be there. None of us. But I hope you're sitting here this morning with the assurance that you're going to be there, that you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from your sin, to give you new life, to bring you into the family of God, to reconcile you to the Father through the Son. I hope you have that assurance. If this is all new to you and you don't have that assurance, oh, we'd love to talk to you after the service in the room here to my left and your right. In our prayer room, there will be people there to talk with you and open the scriptures even more to answer your questions, because you need to understand that we're all equally lost and sinful before a holy God. And every one of us in this room desperately needs the Savior. But if you don't know the Savior today, we want to introduce you to him. Would you let us do that? nothing would bring us greater joy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.